Paul, as the pastor of the church in Corinth, was willing to try to point them in the right direction. So as you think about the letter, and you might think about, well, why would anybody see the letter as negative? Well, let's consider the corrections that Paul offered to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, you know, to sum it up, was a mess. So they had a multitude, well, breakthrough. The church of God in Corinth had a multitude of problems, and so Paul sought to address them, and just a few of them to help you understand. The congregation was divided into factions. So you had people that were of Paul, people that were of Peter, people who were of Apollos. They were all divided into these different camps, and as people do when they divide into camps, then, well, I'm for my guy, and you're for your guy, and we become enemies because we're in different camps. And that's completely inappropriate for the church. But that's what they had to deal with. And Paul says, well, you guys are so divided, you're still children. You're immature. And the things that really I need to relay to you in order that you can grow as Christians, I can't because of your immaturity. Do Paul ask, do they fully understand that they are the temple of God? And because they are the temple of God, there are certain standards there to be living by that would reflect that they are God's temple? They didn't understand. And Paul had to help them to understand that, and we'll seek to understand that point here today as we go through some material from the book of 1 Corinthians. They needed to reject worldly wisdom. They were impressed by worldly wisdom, by people who were effective speakers, people who were persuasive as speakers, but really didn't have much foundation spiritually. But Paul says all of that is just fluff. It's not real, and you need to understand the truth. And this is interesting in the context of Paul himself, as we'll see. They lacked humility, recognizing their true spiritual needs. So they thought that they were exalted. They thought that they were perfect. They were doing well. And Paul is telling them, no, you guys need to make some changes in order that you can be doing well. They were tolerating sexual immorality. There was somebody that was involved in sexual immorality in the congregation, and they were tolerating it. Not only were they tolerating it, but sexual promiscuity was a real problem there. And people indulged in it. And it was a problem in the congregation, not only with the individual that was corrected by the Apostle Paul, but it was a problem in the greater congregation because it was just so common. As you look at morality in the ancient world, in the Greek, Greco-Roman world, it was not a very high standard. We also find that they were taking one another to court. So if they had a problem and the court would solve it, they would take their brother to court instead of being defrauded, which Paul says, you know, that would be the higher road to take. They were not always willing to consider that. So they're having marriage problems. In fact, the question in Corinth was, should a man touch a woman? Should you get married? Those were questions that were common there in the city of Corinth. They were involved in idolatry. In fact, people felt, well, I can go to this meeting and this meal, and that's part of that involves the worship of idols and sacrifices to idols. And I know that idols are nothing, but I can go, no problem, because by going to the meeting, I'm going to be able to advance. Because I'm going to this meeting and the big shots are there and it's going to help me get breakthroughs in business or whatever it may be, and it's going to be end up being favorable to me. And Paul says, no, you can't be involved in that. And he points that out clearly. They were having chaos in worship because you had people that were speaking in tongues and you had multiple people wanting to speak. So you had somewhat of a chaotic situation, and Paul's trying to get them to operate in an orderly way and to limit who's speaking and to take care of things in that particular manner so that the church could be edified. So he was pointing out things that were hurting the congregation, showing them that there was a better way. As you go on and look in the book, it talks about the Passover, and it talks about how their conduct on the Passover was completely inappropriate. They didn't understand the Passover because in the Passover, they were divided. The fact that you're here to honor and look to the sacrifice of Christ and you're getting drunk, you're having this big potluck meal and some people are getting very full, other people don't have anything to eat, and you're not even thinking of them, something's missing when that's taking place at the Passover. And you had a most serious problem there in people who denied the resurrection of Christ. So Christ wasn't resurrected, or he's already been resurrected, and Paul goes through 1 Corinthians 15 and discusses that thoroughly. We're not going to go through that today, but we'll see that it is a crucial point that we need to keep in mind. As you look at these different problems, each of the problems would be serious by itself, but when you have this whole array of problems, you have to say, whoa, they've got some big issues that they need to deal with. And as you look at the Church of God, and this is the case with the Church of God throughout history, the Church of God has never been perfect. Our church isn't perfect. We're all battling sin. But God is a merciful God. God is a patient God. And God is working with us and helping us to come to perfection. That's what he wants. As you look at the Corinthians, it's interesting that a word developed called Corinthianize. It was a word that emphasized the fact that you were immoral. So to Corinthianize was you were acting immorally. So it's bad when your city is associated with immorality. But it was so bad in Corinth that name began to be attached to them. So as you think about this, why was Paul noting their individual and congregational sins? Was Paul just a nitpicker? You say, well, he's just focusing in on these things and being a nitpicker, he could just let them go. But can you let them go? The answer for all of us is no, you can't. Paul was the pastor of the church there. And he couldn't just let them go because you had all these people that God had given him responsibility for, and to not address the issues was to put them in jeopardy of losing out on eternal life. So Paul took his job seriously. And let's go to First Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll look at a few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So what approach did Paul take to them? So as you look at the book of Acts, Paul was the one who came to the city of Corinth and founded the church there. So he came and he preached the gospel in the city of Corinth. And as a result of his preaching the gospel, there were certain people that listened, certain people who responded, certain people who became a part of the church. And Paul spent some time there. So he is the one who spoke to them. He is the one who worked with them. There may have been others like Timothy or others that accompanied him in coming to Corinth, and they helped him in doing the job of developing the church there. So Paul knew these people, and Paul knew their problems. And Paul cared for them and the problems that they were having. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. And Paul is talking about some of the problems they're having in this letter. And he says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. See, he founded the church there, and he wanted them all to do well. So as they're having these problems, that's a problem for him as a pastor, because they're not progressing like they should. And he said, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. So you may have a lot of people who are guardians in a sense, but you only have one father. And he's talking about himself. I am the one, it's not bragging, but I am the one that God sent to Corinth. And as I came to Corinth and I preached the gospel, you responded. And you responded to God, came to repentance, you were baptized, and I was part of that. And as being a part of that and founding the church, then I have a special affection for you. So he says, for in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. So he preached to them, he worked with them, and the church was formed through his leadership. And I think that anybody that works in a church area, you get to know the people and you have an affection for the people because they were under your care. And as a pastor, you want them to do well. You want to hear good news about them. You want to hear that they're progressing and growing and as members of the church. And so then Paul in verse 16 says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Oh, wow. So Paul was such an outstanding example and says, look at me, look at me, look at me. I don't think so. When you really look at it, Paul's saying, look, I was called out by God. God confronted me directly and began to work in my life. And as a result of that, I turned around on a dime because of God's intervention in my life. And I've sought to understand God and his way of life and put it into practice. And so as you see me acting as a Christian, then follow my example, because I've sought to follow the example of Jesus Christ. So he was there as a model. Okay, this is how you do it, guys. This is how you pray. This is how you understand the scriptures, and this is how you apply the scriptures. And Paul was basically a father to them. You know, as children, as we grow up in a home, we have parents and we emulate our parents. And that's all Paul was saying is, look, this is the natural course that we take as Christians, that we would follow our father, those who helped us to come into the faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he urged them to imitate me. He says, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love. So Paul could not go back to Corinth at the time, but he said, I'm going to send Timothy to instruct you, because I've worked with Timothy. Timothy came into the church when he was preaching up in Galatia. So Timothy learned about the truth from the Apostle Paul. He was a youth who came into the church, and he began to follow God's way of life, and he became an assistant to Paul. And Paul had worked with him and trained him and prepared him. And so he said, look, I've got somebody that I'm going to send. I can't come, but I'm going to send Timothy to work with you and teach you and show you the way. So he said, I'm going to do something concrete here to help you, not just talk to you, but Timothy will come and he will help you. So he was taking action to try to help the church. And what Paul was teaching here was what he taught in every church that he went to. Every church that he went to, all throughout the Mediterranean, he taught the same thing. So as Paul is talking to the people of Corinth, he's not seeking to tear them down. As he is correcting them, he's trying to point them in the right direction, because he wants them to be a part of God's kingdom forever. The basis on which Paul attempts to correct the Corinthians is, as I said, a parental relationship. And Paul had that kind of affection for them. And like for us, we will always have a special affection for the various people in the church areas where we have been before. And we will especially have a close relationship with the people in Ohio. It's not that we don't care about other people, but we went through some unique things when we were in Ohio. Things that were pretty big as far as the church is concerned. We went through it with them, and so we developed a bond with them that is unique. As you look at the opening chapters here of the book of Corinthians, it's basically Paul is pointing them and telling them to imitate him. And that seems unusual that you would be pointing people in that direction, but Paul has a concern for them, and he also knew that he had learned the truth and he was seeking to apply it. Therefore, guys, you know, maybe look at my example because it will be helpful to you. So he saw himself as a father to them. So Paul speaks often about his own behavior and attitudes, so it's no surprise that he would point to himself as a model. And it wasn't a matter of conceit. It was a matter of he was trying to live God's way of life, and he had a concern for them, and he said, if you see my example and what I've tried to do, then as a result of that, then you'll be on the right path. And so, you know, if you have somebody that is pastoring the church and has a love for the church, you will know it. You'll know. You'll know that the person who serves you does love the church and he's truly interested in you. You'll detect that. And and that's what any good minister that's worth their salt, that's truly a pastor, will do. What Paul expects the Corinthians to imitate are those things that will end all of the problems they have. So Paul is seeking to practice God's way of life, and if they take to heart Paul's instructions and Paul's example, then it will help them to end all of the problems that exist in the church. So he wants them to follow his teachings and his example, and when Timothy comes, to listen to Timothy as he further clarifies God's truth. So they are to rid themselves of all the resentments and rivalries and sins, and Paul is pointing them to that. He has no interest in their downfall. He wants the best for them. So Paul's life in its entirety was dedicated to the service of God's people, not only in Corinth, but in all of the other church areas where he was at, or where he went. So he, as I said, he's sending Timothy to them and wants Timothy to help them, continue to help them. And that's why, you know, you have a minister that comes and seeks to help them with the various issues and problems that they have as members of the church. And the people in Corinth were very carnal, and they did not fully understand what God's way was. They were basically carnal people, and Paul is trying to point them to a better way. This is the way that you live as a Christian. And as you look at Corinth, it was a church area where they had very carnal problems they had, and they were problems that needed God's help in order to change. So as you think about what's going on with the Corinthians and the problems they were having, and why did Paul seek to correct them so harshly, in a sense, why is that? Why not just let it go? You see, what was happening in Corinth, they had somebody that was involved in sexual immorality, and that person was being tolerated. The congregation wasn't correcting them. They were letting it go. In fact, they were looking at themselves as very advanced, as Christians that were very tolerant. And Paul said, you can't be tolerating this. Because you know what? The outcome for that individual, if you allow this to continue, is they, if they were converted and they receive God's Spirit and they're following this path, they will not be in God's kingdom. So Paul said, you can't tolerate this. It's not that I don't like the person. I want the person to be in God's kingdom. But you can't tolerate it. The toleration of sin does not help the person. You can say, well, we'll let it go. We'll just turn a blind eye to it. You can't do that. Because what's the outcome if you do that? Paul makes note of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And he just very bluntly tells them the stakes that are involved with sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So, just looking at that one sentence, does sin matter or not? He said, the sinful aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. It says it very bluntly, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. You can't tolerate sin, and you can't be, you know, just turn a blind eye to it. That's not going to solve it. You have to confront it. You have to repent of it, and we all have to do the same thing. And so to say anything else, that sin doesn't matter, that God's going to let it go, no, that's a deception. Paul says here further on, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So that covers a whole lot of sin there. And he said, people who are practicing these things and refuse to repent aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. That's just the blunt fact. And it seems, well, that's so harsh. Well, it is harsh. But look at the damage that sin does. You look at the world as it is today, is sin a problem? Absolutely. Lawlessness abounds, and we see the problems that come with lawlessness. And there's no good that comes from it. But as people come to see their sins and turn from them, then their lives can improve. And that's why Paul is pushing these things among the people in Corinth, because he wants them to do well. Their lives are going to improve. Their marriages are going to improve. Every facet of their lives is going to improve as they begin to yield to God. And to sin and to be involved in all of the despicable things that we can be involved in as human beings doesn't promote life. Doesn't promote those things that are good in society. And Paul is not against these people. He wants them to come to repentance because that's the positive path. Look at what he said. He goes through all these things in correcting the people of Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. There he says, and such were some of you. All these things that I've just brought up, these were problems among the people of Corinth. You mean some of them were idolaters? Some of them were adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites? Yes, that's what he's saying. Some of you practice these very things. He said, and such were some of you. But he said, that was in the past. Look at where you are now. He said, but you were washed. You were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you were cleansed. You were forgiven. You were shown a new way to live, a new path. And he said, you were washed, but you were sanctified. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified? Basic means you're becoming holy. You've been shown a way that is different, that is based upon God's Spirit leading you. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord. That means that you were forgiven And as you stand before God, God no longer sees your sins. You stand just before God. You stand just before God, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So God has opened their minds to see their sins and to recognize that they needed to repent and change, and they had taken action on what they had been taught. And so it was wonderful what had been accomplished. And so as you see these people coming to understand their sinfulness and they're beginning to change, wow, these people are coming along in the faith. And then to get a letter that tells you they're divided and got all these other things going on, that's a great disappointment for anybody who founds a church or is working with a congregation. Paul goes on to say, make another point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. There he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So he's saying, you, whom God called out and God's Spirit began to dwell in, that means you are the temple of God. So all of you who have come to repentance and in whom God's Spirit dwells, you may are a part of the temple of God. You are a part of that. Because as you go back and look at the temple in the Old Testament, who dwelled in the temple? Wasn't it God? This all-powerful, all-knowing Spirit being, and what begins to dwell in you when you come to repentance and hands are laid on you? God's Spirit begins to dwell in you. That makes you individually God's temple, and it makes us collectively God's temple. So individually and collectively, we are God's temple because God's Spirit dwells in us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. So if you have God's Spirit in you and you are acting in a way that denies that, unyielding to God's Spirit, continuing in sin, going back to your sinful behavior, there's a tremendous penalty to that. It says God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So is there a consequence to continuing in sin? I don't think you can come to any other conclusion. So Paul's intention here is not to hurt the people. His intention is for them to see their sin and their need to change. And there were a lot of things going on in the church here that needed to change. He goes on and he hits this point pretty hard. So one more scripture I'd like to quote, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, in beginning in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You are not your own because Jesus Christ paid for you. He died in order that you could be forgiven, and in order that you could enter into a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It says, for you were bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. His death allowed us to be purchased in a sense and redeemed so that we can be sin-free and we can eventually grow and mature and be a part of God's family. So he says, what are you to do? As a result of being bought with a price, he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the way you live is to reflect your understanding that you are part of the body of Christ, that you are the temple of God, and you have a responsibility to care for it and to make sure that it's clean, make sure that it's a fit dwelling place for God's Spirit. So, in spite of the correction that Paul gave to the Corinthians, the book of Corinthians is a most positive book. And we could spend all sorts of time. We've spent a lot of time on sin already, but that's not the point. There's something bigger that we need to be aware of here. And it's very encouraging. So, all of those called into God's church are potential members of the family of God. And God is at work in the congregation, and sadly, we all fall short because we are human and we do sin. But God is still at work in us. As we recognize our sin, acknowledge it, and ask God for forgiveness, then God will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let's think about Paul establishing the church here in Corinth, a few things that are interesting and help us to understand what God is working out among his people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So this is the beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And he says, "To the church in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours." So he's talking about the fact that he came to the city of Corinth and he began preaching there. But there aren't just Christians in Corinth. There are Christians in quite a few places now as the gospel has gone out to the world. You have Christians in Jerusalem, you have Christians in Damascus, you have Christians in various Greek cities. So the word of God is being spread and people are responding to that and they are becoming a part of God's family. So they all call on the name of Jesus Christ. Like for all of us, you know, that's another title you could give to Christians. Christians are those who call on the name of the Lord. They're God's people. They are the holy people. And it's an appropriate way to refer to Christians. It's not something that we use often, but that's what we are. We are those who call on the name of the Lord, aren't we? Isn't that what we do when we pray and we talk to God? So those who call on the name of the Lord have already come to acknowledge God, the one worthy of their worship and the source of all true hope. And you notice it talks about those who call on the name of the Lord in every place. So it began in Jerusalem, but it did not stay in Jerusalem. And it fanned out north, south, east, and west to where people heard the gospel. And the apostles and others went out to preach the gospel to all these different places in different parts of the world, and people responded to it. People were responding to the message. And it's interesting that as you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a very clear tie-in with the Old Testament. You may not think so. Well, it's a New Testament book. Yes, it is. But there's a very clear tie-in with the Old Testament. And if you look at 1 Corinthians, it's a very vivid tie-in because, you know, you have the Passover, you have all of these different things that it talks about in the First Corinthians that are clearly based upon the Old Testament. As you look at the book of Deuteronomy, one of the key themes in that particular book is the fact that God selected one particular place in order to set up the centralized worship of God, and that was Jerusalem. So that's the way it worked in the time of Israel. But the time of Israel was past. the time of Israel was past, and Jerusalem was no longer the focal point, was it? Because the gospel's going out, and all of these different congregations are being established, and if God is at work in those congregations, then is God just worshipped in Jerusalem? As you look at that, that's like, well, I don't think so, because God's in all of these different locations. And that's not a problem for God, because God can be worshipped anywhere. So he's talking about God working through the church in every place. So all of these churches are being founded, and all of these people that are coming into the truth, Jews, Gentiles, who are becoming a part of a congregation, they're part of this one body that is the body of Christ. As you think about Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, and what I'm talking about with the book of Deuteronomy and the establishment of one place for worship, Malachi is basically condemning the Jews for their lack of true worship of God. Their hearts aren't with God, and God is quite condemning with them. But what it's saying there in the book of Malachi is that there would be a time, it's something prophetic, when God would be worshiped by the Gentiles in every place. That God would be worshiped by the Gentiles in every place. What Malachi says, he says, from the rising of the sun until its setting, my name will be glorified among the Gentiles. And in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name is great among the Gentiles, says the Lord Almighty. And God is telling them in Malachi's time that eventually it isn't going to be just with Israel or the Jews. I am going to branch out to all peoples who will become a part of my church, a part of the house of God, and my spirit will dwell in them. And that's what's unfolding here in the New Testament. Haggai points to this as well. He says in Haggai says in Haggai 2:7, all nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So when it's talking about God filling his house with glory, what's he talking about? Is he talking about something lighting up? What is the glorious element here? The glorious element is God's Spirit. God's Spirit taking hold in these people. God's Spirit is in all of these different people in different towns and cities throughout the Mediterranean and eventually around the world. That's the glorious thing. It's not people. It's the glorious thing is God's Spirit dwelling in them, and those people beginning to yield to God's Spirit to understand the truth and to live by the truth. And as God begins to work in them, he's working out something magnificent. That is the focal point of the holy days we will be keeping. So God is developing his plan, and it involves all of these people all over the Mediterranean world and beyond. And as you look at Malachi, Malachi was given after the Jews had returned from captivity. And as they returned from captivity, they were anticipating God working in a big way with them. And God did not appear like they thought he would. And they were disappointed. That doesn't mean that what they were looking forward to wasn't going to happen. It's like all of us, we've been looking forward to the coming of Christ, haven't we? We've predicted different years and times when he was going to show up, and he hasn't. Does that mean he's not coming? No, it just means it hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. And so what God was predicting in Malachi's time was going to come to pass, and it did come to pass as God poured out his Spirit on the church in Jerusalem to begin with, and then it began to spread out. So God was beginning to work in a special way with people at that time. And so the people learned about God, they learned about his way of life, and Paul was given the responsibility to go out and preach the gospel. So Paul went out, and he began to talk to people, and one of the places that he ended up was in Corinth. And one of the big things that was happening, and is important for us to understand, is that those who call upon his name in every place. Now, that doesn't mean God was calling everyone, but those whom God would call, a special group of people. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he said, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech, with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God was calling people out and entering into a relationship with these people. And God was pouring out his Spirit on these people, and God was giving them the Spirit in order to produce fruits in them. And so the people in Corinth, God was working with them through the Spirit, but they didn't fully grasp the Spirit. And God was giving them spiritual gifts, but what were the spiritual gifts all about? For the Corinthians, they saw them as things that made them special. Look at me. I can speak in tongues. In fact, I can speak in tongues better than you. I don't think so. And so there's all this contention going on. I'm better than you. I'm more spiritual than you. All of these things that are going on that are inappropriate for Christians because they didn't get it. You see, if God gives you his Spirit, and God helps you to understand. If God helps you musically or helps you be an effective speaker or be somebody that is compassionate or has some ability that is going to impact the church positively, it isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about God working in your life and helping you to become an asset to the church. And your job and your responsibility is to edify the members of the church, to be an uplift, a positive benefit to the other church members. It's not about you. Something that we often said as we went to camp, it's not about me or you. It's about being of service to the people who come to the camp to help them to see the bigger picture. And that's why God gives us the abilities and talents that he gives to us, that he imparts to us through the Spirit, in order that we can impact the other members of the church. So we have a relationship with God because that's all conducive to developing and being an effective and useful asset to our God. So Paul goes on and seeks to help them to understand the importance of unity, that we all work together in unity. This isn't a contest that I'm going to beat you to the finish line. It's not that kind of a contest. We're in a contest, yes, but you know who it's against? Ourselves. So God's not going to say, well, you were faster than so-and-so. No, that doesn't matter. You did better than he did or she did. That's not going to be the issue. The issue is going to be, with what I gave you, what did you do with it? And he's given every single one of us as members of the church something that we can grow in and develop in order that we can be an effective tool in his hands. It's not about me. It's not about you. And it's something that God works in us to do. And he's condemning them. He talks to them about all of these factions. And he said, you know, when you say that I'm of Peter or I'm of Paul or I'm of this one, and he said, what are you guys talking about? It's not about Peter or Paul or anybody else. It's about Jesus Christ and Christ living in you. So you're becoming involved in these factions is not significant, because as Paul says, was Paul crucified for you or Peter crucified for you? I don't think so. One was crucified for you and me. And for you to have this kind of contention and contesting is not edifying anyone. In fact, it empties the cross of Christ of its value and its power. So one of the things that's interesting as you look at the church that as Paul was preaching to them, Paul came to them and he had a message that God had given him to relay to whatever church he went to. And it was the same message everywhere he went. He didn't change his message. And you know what? The message is still the same. It's not different. It's the same message everywhere. And basically what he was teaching? He was teaching Christ crucified. Now you may say, well, that's a kind of a short, abbreviated message, but you have to realize that that's what Paul was preaching. He was preaching Christ crucified, which is shorthand for the big picture that he was laying out for these people. So Christ, you know, you think about Christ crucified, and that sounds, well, is that all it's about, is the crucifixion of Christ? Well, that's just one part of it. And he goes on to talk about it, and there's a tie-in here, which is interesting, that Paul talks about here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And he says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And that's an important thing to recognize. Paul's preaching was not impressive. Probably all of you have seen evangelists and other people on TV. And have you ever got the impression that it's kind of a show? You know, sometimes you see people being, they ask for the healing and lay hands on them, and it's kind of some spectacular deal. Is that what it is? Is that how God's Spirit is displayed? I don't think so. That's not what Paul's telling you. That's some human construct. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And you have to realize, when you look at the Corinthians, that's what they were expecting. They were expecting somebody that was going to put on a show for them, that was going to be a spectacular speaker and offer on them all of this entertainment that went along with it. And that's not what Paul was about. He's saying, nope, you guys are missing it. You got to look at what I'm saying and understand what I'm saying and how big it is. So they didn't always see that. So it's not about how well we speak. It's not how wise we are from a human perspective. And he says in verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling." So that's a little uncertain exactly what that means, but probably that he was not, you know, he came and he was preaching to them. He may have been worried about, how is this going to go in Corinth? He also realized that, but he, you know, as you look at Moses, you look at other speakers, they did not want to go. And they had certain feelings of inadequacy and uncertainty. And God said, suck it up. You can do this. You're my person. I've called you out. So go do the job. He said, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Think about when you were baptized. It seems, you know, I came out of the evangelical world, and I kind of had that impression that, you know, when you receive God's Spirit, something momentous was going to take place. Think back to when you were baptized. Did it? As I've said before, I went in to be baptized. I answered the questions. I was put under the water. I came back up out of the water. I went back to my dorm. I changed my clothes, and I went back to the lawn work that I was doing. Nothing. I thought, this is it? But that is it. You have to realize that is it. It's not about some spectacular event that took place. The fact that you come to repentance and to see this image of Christ and him crucified and the magnitude of that, that's the important thing. That's the important thing that God wants you to see. Because then you have the opportunity for God's Spirit to work in you, which you are going to have this relationship with God, and through prayer and through study and through smaller increments, you're going to grow. So as you put in a year, you should be different in a year. Are you perfect? No, you're not. In 5 years, you should be different. And it's a progressive thing as God works in you. And what's he doing? He's bringing you to perfection. He doesn't do it all at once. So you have Christ and Christ crucified. That is, it's basically shorthand for what God is working out as he gives you his Spirit and leads you through his Spirit to come to perfection. So if you're looking for something spectacular, in one sense it's not. But when you realize, wow, God called me out of all the billions of people that live on this earth, why call me out? Why give me his Spirit? Why lead me to repentance and open my mind to see that one day I can be a spirit being in the family of God and live forever? You can say, well, that's not much, but really it is. This goes back to, this ties in with Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, as many of you know, that not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. That's how it all is accomplished. And he makes the point that applies to his time. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain." So the opposition that they were receiving in Zerubbabel's time was going to be moved out of the way. And the temple was going to be built. And God's people were going to be reestablished in Jerusalem. But it also points to the future, as he goes on to say that, "And he shall bring forth the capstone," that is Jesus Christ, "with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Who laid the foundation of the temple? Yes, Zerubbabel did, but who is it pointing to the ultimate outcome of that? That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid the foundation of his temple. In fact, what is he? Isn't he the capstone or the chief cornerstone? His hand shall also finish it. So Christ began a work, and he's going to finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? So as you look at being baptized, receiving God's Spirit, you can see it as a small thing. And it may seem small on a physical level. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but time will tell as you yield to God working in you. So he says, don't see it as a small thing. Don't despise the day of small things. So as Paul goes on to talk about here, he talks about what God is doing as he is working in people's lives. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. And we can see what God is doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So he came to the church and the people in Corinth and began to preach to them, and he was the one who laid the foundation there for that church to be established. Christ worked through him to call people out and to add them to the church. He says, and let each one take heed how he builds on it. So this is God's church. This is something that he's building, so take it seriously. For no other foundation can anyone lay that than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ is the foundation stone on which we are building God's church, God's family, and we are each involved with it. So Paul came to Corinth, and all of the other apostles went out to different church areas, and they were able to speak to them, and God moved the people there to come to repentance and added them to the church. But they each preached the same message. They didn't preach anything different, and the message has not changed. So we are part of something big that is being worked out here below. Now, just to illustrate the fact that God's power is on display here, it's not something that is going to wow us, but it is something that is at work in us. And as one particular commentator said, that the power that is on display is found in the moral conviction, human hearts being pricked, not a miraculous display. It's not going to wow you, but it is going on, and you see it over time. You see it over time as people grow and people mature. So I'd like to just take a look at the church in Thessalonica, where just look at a few words that Paul wrote to them, and you can see that they're similar and they're pointing to the same thing. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. And what's interesting to me is that all of the churches in which Paul worked and we have their letters saved for us, you can see that the approach is the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul always thought of the people whom God had called out in the various church areas that he had been a part of. And so we have people throughout the world, And it's worth our while to pray for them and think about them and to be aware of them. What's going on? Where is God working? How is he working? So you have these little groups in Bangladesh and Pakistan and India. They're insignificant. They're small. Are they genuine? Time will tell. But the thing is, if God is working there, then they will grow and they will prosper as God prospers them. Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our Lord and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. As you think about that term, election, it's the only election that counts. What's going on in this physical world? We're all worried about an election. Who cares? The election that really matters is the election that is tied in with God. That's what matters, because it's going to end with eternal life. Verse 5, for our gospel did not. Pages got out of order. So did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia. You responded. You began to live God's way of life, and you were willing to put into practice the truths that you learned, and they were put into practice in such a way that you impacted other people. They said, wow, look at those guys over there. They're living God's way of life. And it's clear. It's clear that they're living God's way of life. And that's what God wants us to do, to reach the point where we are yielded to God and God is able to accomplish his work in us. So let's finish up in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This is the same message that was given to the Corinthians. It's the same message that was given to the Colossians. It's the same message that's given to all of us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It tells us, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is, you received the Spirit of God. You weren't physically circumcised. You were circumcised through God's Spirit. That's what circumcised your heart. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. So we came to repentance, we were baptized, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And being baptized and rising up out of that water is important. It's a reminder that there is a day coming when we will be raised up as well if we are faithful to the end. That trumpet will sound and we will rise to meet Christ in the air. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the ordinances. Those were the sins that we had committed that we were going to have to pay the price for. But Christ paid the price, and we've been forgiven, and that handwriting's gone. It's been wiped out by Jesus Christ. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. You know, the opposition's been moved out of the way. And yeah, we still have opposition from time to time, but you don't think that God is greater than any opposition that we face? as it says, triumphing over them in it. One final passage in Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, and if we've been baptized, and we've come up out of that watery grave, we've been raised with Christ. We are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who appears, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That means that the work that you are involved in now has been completed. And right now, the only glory we have is God's Spirit dwelling in us and our bearing the fruits of the Spirit. But when that work has been completed and confirmed at the resurrection, you will be a spirit being who will glow like the sun. It will be a part of the resurrection of the dead. So God is working out something magnificent. And when you think about it, it's pretty simple. Christ crucified. That's it, in a nutshell. And everything that goes along with it. And God is working that out in our lives. And the encouraging thing is, you look at the Corinthians, and they had a lot of problems. But the thing that Paul points out is, they're going to be a part of it. They need to get on track. They need to make the changes that Paul has recommended, and they can be assured of eternal life in God's kingdom. And we are assured of that as well. So thanks for listening. Thanks, everybody, for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week for Sabbath services.